So today we're going to look at the last half of chapter 5 in the book of Mark. And here we will see two more accounts of Jesus miraculously healing two different people who, just like the demoniac of Gerasen, were beyond despair. They had no hope of help until Jesus came. So let us start this morning by reading Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she had said, If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who had said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble this teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and they entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So these two stories, there are some interesting bits of information linking them together. First off, they're both females. One who had had an issue of blood for 12 years, and the other one who was 12 years old. And we also see that in both of these accounts that Jesus is met by rebukes. But so far, that's not been very uncommon either. His disciples seem to think that they know what's best, and seem to feel that they need to make some sort of remark. And the third similarity between these two accounts here is that Jesus comes in direct contact with what was considered to be unclean. Just as we saw last week with the demoniac, and previously with the leper, Jesus does not shy away and avoid these unclean people. That doesn't sound much like Christians today, does it? We like our Christian schools. We like our pious little Christian groups, being careful that we are not associating with anything or with anyone that we deem to be unclean. I understand that there is an element of protecting oneself and our children from evil influences and harm, but sometimes I think we as Christians have taken this a little bit too far. As you all know, we homeschool our children, and that decision has to do more with the fact that we thought it was most beneficial thing for our children at that time. There are many benefits to having you as a parent being the guiding influence for your child as they grow instead of their peers. We never bought into this idea that we were protecting our children from the government brainwashing, nor do we think that our children are smarter than anyone else or better than anyone else's children because of our choice of how we schooled them. But there are many in the homeschool system that this is their very reason and their very purpose. They're seeking to isolate themselves from the world around them. They're seeking to shut themselves up into their protective little circles, and they barely venture outside of it. I would like to believe that this is less prevalent than it used to be, since things like Gothardism do not seem to have the hold on families like it did maybe 40 years ago. But I'll never forget one homeschool mom talking to Diana about her children, saying that they only like to play with other homeschool kids. This is the exact mindset that we as homeschool parents have tried to avoid. We've encouraged our kids to have friends outside of the church, outside of their family, and our goal in their education has always been about teaching them how to learn, not teaching them what to learn. How to study and how to weigh the evidences, how to find truth in a world of deceitfulness and lies. We even see it as kids who are raised in this antiseptic environment grow up that they do not even know how to deal with the sinful world around them. They do not know how to engage and interact with sinners, how to be a light and to be a witness. Some even seek jobs working from home because they cannot cope with such sinful people in the workplace. Or others seek to be employed only by other Christian companies. But the point of all this, and all of this is to say that we as Christians are to model our Savior Jesus Christ. Are we not to be Christ-like in our lives and in our actions? Does he not stand as our example that we are to follow? And yet, what do we see him doing here? We see him dining with the tax collectors. We see him touching lepers, coming in contact with the sick, and even with those who have died, being surrounded by that which is considered unclean, outcast, the sinners, and the undesirables. Does this sound like the Jesus of our churches today? Do we need to go back to Mark chapter 2? It would seem, in my estimation, that there are quite a few Christian brothers and sisters out there who might want to give Mark chapter 2 some serious thought and consideration. So I want to just go there real quick, starting in verse 16. It says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they asked the disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with these tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is grounds to not separate ourselves from people that we deem to be unclean outsiders and sinners, if I've ever heard any. How are we as Christians going to be a light to this world if we hide ourselves under the roof of our own homes and of our churches? As we will see in our studies today, just as we saw last week, Jesus is the only hope to this unclean and sinful world. The demoniac, this woman with the issue of blood, and Jairus, whose daughter was ill and had died, all found hope and faith in Jesus when there was no hope left in this world. In verse 21, we see here in chapter 5, we find that Jesus had returned back to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee and was greeted again by a large multitude. But this time, Jairus was there seeking Jesus so that his daughter might be saved. Knowing that she was dying and that Jesus was his only hope for his daughter being well again. And in verse 22, Mark says that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was the president or the head of this local Jewish community. With what we associate a leader or president today is something of high power and authority. But when I was reading this week about this, in the Jewish synagogue, the leader was not necessarily one who led the worship ceremonies, nor was he a professionally trained scribe or rabbi. Generally, the role of the leader was one who took care of the practical needs of the local worshiping community, someone who ensures that the needs are being met for those who are the teachers and who have the higher authority. They would have been entrusted by the elders of the community for things such as repairs and upkeep of the synagogue, security, and the preparation of the scrolls for the scripture reading, and arranging the Sabbath worship by appointing scripture readers, prayers, and teachers. There is even evidence showing that this office was sometimes held by quite a diverse group of people. Many synagogues would only have one leader, but on occasion there would be more. But there are inscriptions that have been found dating back to the first century BC that list women and children in this role, and later even those with Greek and Latin names who also wrote in Greek. So I find this all interesting because at first, when I read this, I was struck by the fact that this apparent Jewish religious leader would come to Jesus while all the Pharisees and scribes were plotting to have him killed. But now knowing that his role of the leader of the synagogue, what it truly was, puts a little different understanding on these verses. So we have Jesus who has come back to the West Shore. He already has a multitude of people gathered around him, pushing and shoving to get a closer look. And Jairus makes it up to the front, falls at Jesus' feet, begging that he would come and heal his daughter quickly before she dies. He is desperate, and he is in a hurry, for his daughter's life hangs in the balance, and his only hope is that this Jesus who he's heard about would be able to make her well. And yet, what happens? On his way to Jairus' house, Jesus is stopped. He is delayed by this woman who is just as desperate and whose need is just as dire as Jairus' daughter. Mark's description of this woman's issue is one of someone who has been suffering greatly. He uses the term mastix, meaning a scourge, a lashing, and a torment. The use of this term denotes that her suffering was far greater than just physical pain, but she also suffered great shame because of it, hence his use of this word, denoting something akin to a shameful punishment, such as being whipped. We see in Mark's description here that this woman not only suffered this great pain and shame, but also suffered at the hands of the doctors who were unable to help her. Then, as if that was not enough, it had also drained her of all of her finances, and all that she had only done was made the problem worse. This woman was in dire despair, just like Jairus' little girl. She was sick and faced with utter despair and hopelessness until Jesus came. This account of her desperate attempt to come to Jesus to be healed mirrors that of the leper. Due to her medical condition, according to the Torah, she was considered to be unclean. She would have been banished from the temple service, and anyone who have made any contact with her would likewise be considered unclean and banished from the community until they were purified. So this woman, just like with the leper, in a last-ditch effort of desperation, broke all of these rules. She pushed her way through the crowd to get to Jesus, believing that if she could only just touch him, then she would be healed. Mark does not go into details about this woman's thought process. It was quite common belief that if one could just touch the clothes of someone of great power or a great leader, that they would be blessed. It is possible that this was her thinking here. But by Jesus' response, it would seem that there was more to it than that. It is more likely that she had heard about the healings and the ministry of Jesus that has been going on in the place around here. And upon his arrival back to the Western Shore, she sought him out, believing that she would be blessed by touching him. But that he truly had the ability to heal her. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, he makes this emphasis on those who hear, those who are able to hear, and equates those who hear as to those who are Christ's disciples. And we see that here in verse 27, this woman's faith in action. When she hears about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Mark focuses on what a disciple needs to do. First, they must hear, then they must come, and then they must be touched by Jesus. And just like the man with a withering hand, when he was touched by Jesus, or the leper, immediately this woman was healed of her suffering. Not only the physical, but along with that also came healing of the shame that her affliction had brought upon her. This is not unlike salvation. When we are confronted with our sins, with our dire and desperate, hopeless state that we are in, full of shame, it becomes clear that our only hope and our only answer is to come to Jesus to be healed. And just like these physical miracles recorded here, there is a change in our heart. Instantly, we desire what we once despised. We believe in what we once denied. We have been saved and healed through faith by the grace of God. The following verses here in this record of this serve to point out a few things. Verses 30 through 34. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who has touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around and saw her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So this whole thing could have happened unknown to anyone. She very well could have just touched him, been healed, and then gone about her way. First off, as we have seen before, she has been singled out from this nameless crowd. This has become personal. It is true faith, and true belief is personal. Being a disciple of Christ is not just about getting our needs met, but it is about being in a relationship with Jesus. It is about being known by him and about following him. Also, notice that Jesus' reaction to this woman, who is unclean, who has come to him in desperation out of faith that he is her only hope. He does not ridicule her or scorn her for breaking the laws, but he reacts out of love and compassion for her, calling her his daughter and telling her to go in peace. It is the same of the person who approaches as Jesus seeking salvation. He does not turn you away, but rather will show love and compassion towards the repentant sinner. Just as we read this morning in the book of John, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So moving on this morning to the last half of the last half of this chapter, verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So we see that Jesus, being delayed by this woman, has a drastic effect on Jairus' daughter. While it changed the life of the woman, it now dashed any hopes that Jairus had of his daughter being healed. We see this with those who came and reported that she had died, telling him to just accept it and to go and mourn his daughter. In verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Jesus did not react directly to these men, but instead he turned to Jairus and directly comforts him. Jesus challenges him to no longer be focused on the circumstances at hand, but to have full faith and full trust in him. This is the challenge that is set before all who are confronted with Jesus. Do we continue in despair and resign ourselves to despair? Or do we trust in the one who can make all things possible? James Edwards says, "There is only one thing necessary to believe. The present tense of the Greek imperative means to keep believing, to hold only faith rather than to give to despair. With respect to Jairus' daughter's circumstance, Jairus' future is closed, but with respect to Jesus, it is still open. Faith is not something Jairus has, but something that has happened to him, carrying him from despair to hope. Jesus' authoritative word to Jairus is not to fear, but to believe." And in these last verses, we see Mark continues another theme that we have seen so far as we've been going through this book. It is the idea of those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. In verse 37, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered to where the child was laying." By the time that Jesus arrives, there are already people who have come to mourn over the death of this girl. It was customary that one would hire professional mourners, and in fact, it was actually a requirement at Jewish funerals. These professional mourners were usually women who would follow the family to the grave, wailing sad laments. It is important to note this, for many critics take Jesus literally here when he says that she is not dead, but only sleeping. And we see that these professional mourners turn their lament into scorn and they ridicule him. It is doubtful that someone whose occupation is to mourn over the dead would likely be hired and duped into mourning over somebody who was not dead. Other scholars believe that Jesus' response was more likely to Jairus again, wanting him to understand how God wants us to see those who die in the faith. And in verse 41, "Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat." Once again, we see Jesus reaching out and touching that which was considered to be unclean. So what can we take from these two accounts today? What is the lesson that we can learn from this? Well, first off, I think chiefly is that faith in Christ is our only hope. It is the only hope that this world has against the empty despair of sin. And it is only through a personal relationship and faith in Christ that one can find this hope. Both of these accounts, as with all the others, typify man's hopelessness towards God and Christ's willingness and his love and grace to reach out and touch each of our unclean hearts and lives and to cleanse us and make us whole, to make us willing and to make us able to hear his word and to follow him. And as we see here, Christ is not dirtied by this act of love. In the case of the leper, he does not transfer the leprosy to himself. Same with this woman with the issue of blood. He reaches out to that which is unclean, and by his sovereign power and authority, overcomes and overpowers that which is unclean. He himself is not infected by our sins, by our disease, but instead we are cleansed by his pure and holy touch. Let us close in prayer. Father, as we read over these accounts here of these two miracles of healings, just like with all the other ones that we see in Mark, we can each identify this in our own personal lives, in our rebellion towards you, our need for a healer, someone to come and take the unclean hearts that we have to cleanse us from the sin that is in our lives. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to do this very thing, to come and to gather to himself unclean, sick, and unholy people, and to make them clean, well, and holy. Lord, be with each of us as we go about our day, or our week this week. In Jesus' name, amen.